Good morning, church, again. Welcome to the second to the last week of our series through Hebrews that we have been calling Jesus is Greater. This morning, we're actually going to be looking at two different passages in Hebrews. So what I'd like to do is just read those to you on the front end, and then as we read them, I will show you how they're connected. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Here's what it says. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Hold on to that phrase. They are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now we're going to jump over two chapters to Hebrews 13 and read verses 12 through 16. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And here's the connection to what we just read back in chapter 11. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Just like they sought the homeland back in chapter 11, we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is God's word. If I've never shared this with you before, you may not know this about me. I am not a native Marylander. I was actually wooed here, some people might say tricked into coming here, by a beautiful woman who now thankfully happens to be my wife and the mother of our three children. But I was born and raised in North Carolina. Ask the 9 o'clock service this, I'll ask you this. Do I have any native North Carolinians in the house this morning? I got somebody. All right, okay. I was alone at the 9 a.m. service. I feel good about everything I'm about to say. So I grew up in North Carolina, and back in February of this year, my family and I actually were down there to participate in a memorial service for my brother. And as those things tend to do, that brought up a lot of memories, especially of my childhood and of my childhood home. So I thought it would be kind of neat if I took my wife and my kids to go see my childhood home while we were there. So we hopped on Route 52 to King, North Carolina, where I was born and raised. And on the way, we stopped to just talk to our former landlord, who I haven't seen in decades. He was very happy to see us. That was kind of a cool moment. He gave me permission. So we drove on down this long dirt driveway to see this. Didn't quite look like that when I lived there. It's obviously been abandoned since then. But regardless of the fact that even though that obviously is a faint glimmer of my memories, there was still something about being there in that place and talking to my kids and my wife about all my memories. I remember that tree branch. I swung from that and it broke and I landed on my back and I helped my dad build this garage. Just all these memories started flooding back and it dredged up an emotion that really could only be defined by one word, and that's homesickness. Homesickness, a longing for home. But here's the funny thing, and I knew this on that day, and I know it today. I wasn't really longing for that home. Because hypothetically, even if I could purchase that property and fix that place up, make it look like it used to, go down there and live, even if I did all of that, I wouldn't be able to recapture or hold on to whatever used to be there. Or even if I had a time machine, if I could go back in time and go back to my childhood, I would find out pretty quickly that the good old days weren't all good. If I could relive my childhood eventually, as good as they might be, and I had a great childhood, I had great parents, eventually, though, I would find that I was unsatisfied and longing for something more. And that's exactly what these two passages in Hebrews are all about. In chapter 11, verse 14, we're told that some of these Old Testament heroes of the faith, like Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, they live their lives seeking a homeland, we're told, homeland. In the Greek, that word homeland actually normally refers to your place of origin, your place of birth, where you came from. But it's very clear from this passage that they weren't seeking to go back there. Listen to verse 15. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So the question then is, well, why use that word homeland? Why use the word place of origin if it's not going to be found by going backwards? Here's why I think they did that. Because the qualities that we normally associate with our place of origin, our place of birth, our place of being raised, qualities like familiarity, security, belonging, those were the things that they were seeking. But they weren't going to find them by going backwards. They were only going to find them by going forward. And that's why verse 16 says this: as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Here's what I'm convinced of: that the homesickness that these Old Testament saints were experiencing, this longing for a home they'd never been to, that they experienced, that I experienced, I'm convinced that that's not the exception, it's the rule for all of us. Eventually, all of us, if you haven't already, will experience this homesickness. It's universal. And to prove it to you, I need your help. This is going to be a little participatory, a little call and response here. So to prove to you that this is a universal longing, finish this for me. And I apologize in advance for my lack of singing voice. But just finish this for me. Country roads to a place. West Virginia. Yeah. Fun fact. I told the 9 a.m. this. We're about to start a brawl if there's any like West Virginians in here. Fun fact. That song was written driving down country roads in Montgomery County, Maryland. That song belongs to us. Sorry to break it to you. But here's the point I'm making. The point I'm making is that not only do you know the lyrics to that song, so do my children, 10 years old, 6 years old, 4 years old. They're always asking for it. So do so many people all over the world. That song, over 50 years old now, has been covered by over 150 different artists, translated into 20 different languages. Take me home, country roads. I'm sure John Denver had no idea the kind of universality it would have. And this is such a real thing that back in 2021, that would have been the 50th anniversary of the song, CBS did a journalistic piece on this whole idea. And in this piece, they interviewed a West Virginia University professor named Sarah Morris, who has studied this phenomenon. Why are people drawn to this song? I want you to hear what she says, because it really hits the nail on the head about what we're talking about this morning. Here's the appeal. This is why Take Me Home Country Roads is so appealing. Here's what she says. One of the things that I've been thinking about is a Welsh concept called hiraeth, this deep longing for some place that you can't quite name, that's home, but maybe more. It's maybe a place that you've never been or the home that you've only dreamed of. It's this deep pull toward place. That's what it is. This deep, that's what the Old Testament saints were feeling. That's what I was feeling, this deep pull towards place. And that deep pull is actually a pointer to a deeper reality, a deeper truth about reality. And here it is. This is going to be the driving theme of our whole teaching today. It's the driving theme of these passages in Hebrews. Here's the deeper reality that's pointing us to. This world is not our home, but there is a greater home. This world is not our home, but there is a greater home. You and I are right to feel homesick, but nothing in this world will ever cure it. So, what do we do with it? What do we do with this homesickness? The answer to that can be summed up with three S's. We submit, we seek, and we sacrifice. We submit, we seek, and we sacrifice. And I just want to spend the rest of our time together unpacking what I mean by each of those. So let's start with the first one. With our homesickness, we must submit to the reality that this world is not our home. So go back to chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. If you're reading that chapter, that verse in context, it's talking mainly about Abraham and his immediate family in the Old Testament. So they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, if you know the story of Abraham, then you know that he and his family were literal strangers and exiles. They had left their place of origin, their home, and they spent the majority of their life living in a foreign country, living in tents. They were nomads, strangers, exiles. And in the ancient world, as is also unfortunately still common today, to be a foreigner living in a place that's not where you're from often led to you being despised. And so it would be very risky. It could invite a lot of shame, maybe even danger, harm to your life. It'd be very risky for you to admit that you were a stranger or exile. But that's exactly what we see them doing here. In verse 13, it says they acknowledged They were strangers and exiles. That Greek word is the same word used for confession of sin. They confessed, even though it could be painful, they confessed that this place I'm living in is not my home. I'm a stranger and I'm an exile. And what's interesting about that, that's Abraham in the Old Testament. The author to the Hebrews, writing to first century Jewish Christians and now writing to us, applies that same truth to us. Listen to chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. In other words, even though we're not literal nomads like Abraham, we all must still come to this point of acknowledging and confessing that we're strangers and exiles. Here we have no lasting city. In other words, we have to submit to the reality that this world is not our home. Here's the problem. Our human hearts do not naturally or easily want to submit to that. And we know this. We just have to look around, look in our own hearts. We build, we work, we sacrifice to try to find or create home, only eventually to realize that it's never enough. The home we've created, the home we found, it's never enough. And that's why so many of us live in this perennial state of disillusionment, discontentment, disappointment, because we won't submit to the reality that this world's not our home. So it brings up a natural question. It brings up the natural question of why? Why can't this world be my home? And we actually just saw an answer to that in chapter 13, verse 14, where it said, here we have no lasting city. So there's a lot of qualities that define home. You can't just sum it up in one word. We've already mentioned some of them. Familiarity, security, belonging. But another quality that defines this essence of home is a kind of permanence. Think about it this way. If you leave a vacation house, or maybe you're in college and you leave for the holidays, or maybe there's a lot of military people in our congregation, maybe you were doing a tour overseas and you return, what do you say? You say, I'm going home. And one reason that that vacation house or that college dorm or those military barracks, one reason why they're not home is because they're temporary. That's not where I stay. Home is a place where I'm rooted. Home is a place that endures. But the problem is that verse 14 just told us is that this world doesn't endure. This world doesn't last. Probably the one book of the Bible that talks about this unlasting nature of the world more than any other book of the Bible would be the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon. And I just want to read to you a verse in the middle of that book in chapter 7, verse 2. Listen to what he says. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You understand what he's saying? He's saying it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Now, I've been to funerals of people I love. I know many of you have as well. What in the world? How is it? Why is it better to go to a funeral than a party? And to answer that, I want to give you a quote from a man named Arthur Brooks, who's a social scientist at Harvard. He wrote an article recently titled, You're Going to Die, and That's a Good Thing. Here's what he says. Death is inevitable, of course. The most ordinary aspect of life is that it ends. And yet the prospect of that ending feels so foreign and frightening to us. We fill our lives with pastimes and distractions precisely to avoid dealing with death. If we could resolve this dissonance and accept reality, wouldn't life be better? The answer is most definitely yes. We know this because of the example of people who have accepted death and in so doing have become fully alive. Now let me take all of that and put it into the words of Ecclesiastes and Hebrews. The reason why it's better to go to a funeral rather than a party is because a funeral, like nothing else in our lives, will force us to look death in the face. And the sooner that we actually reckon with the fact that that's the end of all mankind, that that's where we're all headed, death, the sooner that we recognize that, the sooner we realize this world doesn't last. And therefore, this world can't be our home. And when we begin to realize that, that's when we begin to get off of this dead-end path that never leads to the things we want. We get off of that dead-end path that only leads to disillusionment and discontentment, and we can start down the path of accepting reality and actually finding contentment and joy. But notice, I said start down the path, because submitting to the reality that this world isn't your home, that is good, but it's not enough. If I were to submit to that, then I might be able to get off the path of struggle and just accept the facts and not worry about the disillusionment and discontentment, but it wouldn't lead to joy. It would lead to fatalism, just a dreadful fatalism. So there's got to be something else. The question we have to ask now is, if I agree that this world is not my home, then the question is, where is home? Further question, does it even exist? Or is this homesickness that I feel merely an illusion or a trick? And to answer that, I'm going to give you another quote. I have lots of quotes this morning. I apologize in advance. Is this homesickness just an illusion? Outside the Bible, the best answer I've ever heard of that for this comes from, of course, C.S. Lewis, a former atheist who became a Christian, the Chronicles of Narnia author. In his book, Mere Christianity, he gives a very famous answer. But before I give it to you, maybe you don't know this. Mere Christianity was not originally a book. It was actually originally a series of radio broadcasts that Lewis actually recorded and gave during the Nazi bombings of the city of London. And so eyewitnesses report that in crowded pubs filled with British soldiers, when Lewis's voice would crackle over the speaker, everybody would go silent. They wanted to hear what he had to say because they, unlike very, very few of us, they were facing death every single day, not knowing when or where those bombs were going to drop, and they needed hope. And here's the answer he gave them. Here's the hope he pointed them towards. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I was made for another world. So yes, we have to submit to reality that this world is not our home. Death is the inevitable, unyielding reminder of that. Home is only home when it's filled with the people you love, and the people you love don't last. So you have to submit to that reality, but that does not mean you're homeless. This homesickness you feel is a pointer that you were made for a greater home. And that brings us, of course, to our second big idea. I've told you to submit to this reality, but now the scriptures are going to tell us to seek a greater home. This world's not your home, but we can seek a greater home. Big question is, well, where is it then? If we have a greater home and it's not here, where is it? Listen to chapter 11, verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." And then in chapter 13, verse 14, he says this heavenly country that we're looking for is a city that is to come. It is to come. So put all that together, this greater home that's being promised to us in Hebrews and in Scripture is a future heavenly home. Now you might hear all of that and be tempted. It would be tempting to me too to hear all of that and think, okay, what Scripture is telling us is that our greater home is ultimately going to be found in the future when one day we leave behind this visible material earth, we dispose of it, and we go to this invisible spiritual heaven. That's our greater home. But if that's the way we're understanding it, not only are we misunderstanding what Hebrews is saying, we're actually selling ourselves far short of the actual home God has promised us in Scripture. Now, let me be clear. Heaven is a real place. Scripture's clear about that. And people who die right now with faith in Jesus, they immediately go to heaven to be in the presence of God, in the presence of people who have gone on before them. But heaven is just a layover until our ultimate destination arrives. And I say it that way on purpose. Our ultimate destination is going to arrive. You see, ultimately, this home we're longing for is not somewhere we go up to. It's a place that comes down to us. And to show you that, the best place to go is the very final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. John the Apostle is given a vision of our greater home. And listen to how he describes it and notice the similarities between this and what we've been seeing in Hebrews. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Now notice it's using the same language of the city that Hebrews was. And notice what it tells us about this city. In that city, there's no more sorrow. There's no more death. That's why it can actually be home, because the people we love will never actually leave. It's going to finally be, unlike this world, it's going to finally be a lasting city. But what I really wanted you to pay attention to is the way he describes that city. He says it comes down to earth out of heaven. That's why he doesn't just talk about a new heaven. He talks about a new earth. And how does he picture it? As a bride adorned for her husband. So here's the point. Our greater home that we're going to and should seek is not heaven, but the marriage of heaven and earth. It is heaven on earth. And if you were to keep reading in Revelation to the next chapter, he continues to describe this city. And interestingly, he describes this city using images from the first book of the Bible, specifically from the Garden of Eden. And that's on purpose, because what he's reminding us is that back at the beginning of the Bible, when God created humanity and he put them in the garden, he said about the world that he put them in, he said, it's good. God always intended for this world to be our home that we would live in forever. But of course, human sin came in and interrupted that plan. Humanity rebelled against God. We failed to love him and love the world he gave us. It interrupted the plan, but God didn't scrap the plan. That's still, there is no plan B. And so I say all that to say this, the reason why we're homesick all the time is because we've been hardwired for it. God designed us in his image for this place to be our home. So I need to clarify something I've been saying. I've been telling you over and over, this world is not our home. What I mean by that is this world as it is, broken and dying, is not our home. But this world as it will be and always was meant to be, healed and undying in the presence of God and the people we love, that is our actual home. That's where we're headed. And so that's the picture we get in Scripture. And if we had more time, we could elaborate on it. It's a very weak picture that I can give you in just a few minutes. But there it is. What do we do with this picture of our greater home? Do we just hang it on the wall? Maybe glance at it every once in a while? That's not what Scripture says. What Scripture tells us to do requires much more from us. It goes much deeper than just barely looking at this greater home. Listen to chapter 11, verse 14, and chapter 13, verse 14. Those two verses are the key verses in both of these passages. Notice what they have in common. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You see, it's not enough to just believe in this greater home. We must seek it. In the Greek, that word is very strong. It has a sense of striving or working to take hold of or to possess something that's a little out of reach or a little out of sight. It's not passive at all. It's very active. And we get a little deeper glimpse at what it means in chapter 11, verse 16, when it says they desire a better country. The Greek word for desire literally means to stretch out, to reach something. So what we're being told is the way that we handle our innate homesickness, what we do with this picture that we have of our greater home, is we don't just hang it up and look at it maybe when we're bored, maybe when we're sad. That's not what we do. We hang it up and we look at it every day, and we stare at it and we study it and we reach out because we want to touch it, and we live our lives really believing that that's where we're going. We seek it. A minute ago, I quoted C.S. Lewis to you. That's a very well-known quote where he says, if I have a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, it must mean I was made for another world. Very well-known quote. What's less well-known is how he finishes that quote. If you go to the book and read that whole paragraph, here's what he says at the end of it. He said, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. Listen to this part. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. That's what it sounds like, to seek a greater home. We must make it the main object of our lives to press on to that country and to help others to actually do the same. Of course, the million-dollar question is, how do we do that? In a world so full of distractions or pain or suffering, how do we actually stretch and reach and work for a place we've never seen, never smelled, never tasted, never heard about? Like, how do we do that? There's more than one way to answer that, but I just want to point you to one answer that's hidden in plain sight, right here in Hebrews chapter 11. Just think about this for a second. How is the author of Hebrews stirring up his original audience to seek this greater home? How is he doing that? He's not just commanding them. He's not just saying, do it. He's actually telling them stories. Hebrews 11, go read it when you get home. Hebrews 11, all it really is story after story after story of how Old Testament heroes of the faith live their lives seeking a greater home. And the reason why he does that is because in order to have courage to do hard things, like reaching out for something you can't quite get to, in order to find courage to do hard things, we don't just need information, we need inspiration. We don't just need information, we need inspiration. And maybe more than anything else in life, we find inspiration in stories. And so here's a very practical application for what do we do with this? Here's what we do. If you want to be the kind of person the scripture says seeks and stretches for that homeland, the kind of person that Lewis says we make it our main object of life to pursue it, to press on to, if you want to be that kind of person, then you need to consume and create good stories. You need to consume and create good stories. You need to read them, watch them, listen to them, tell them, write them, sing them, you name it. And of course, I would put the stories of Scripture at the top of that list, but not only the stories of Scripture. Because think about it, the God of the Bible that we worship is a storytelling God. That's what the Bible is. It's one long story. That's what history is. History is just God telling his story, writing us into it, and then even writing himself into it. We are hardwired as humans. Every human made in God's image, every human is hardwired for stories. What follows from that then is that even outside the Bible, and even outside Christianity, humans can tell good stories. Key word, though, there is good stories. We need to consume and create good stories, the kind of stories that inflame our hearts and maybe even break our hearts to long for a world that we were made for, but that we've never actually been to. And some of my deepest moments of actually longing for that greater home have come when I was reading stories even outside the Bible. And before we're done today, I'll share one of those with you. But for now, I want to pause because I think there could be a potential misunderstanding here. If I were on the other side of this teaching listening to this, at this point I might think, you know, that sounds okay, but it also sounds a little bit like escapism. Like the old saying, you're being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Pastor Anthony, are you just telling us to prop up our feet, read the Lord of the Rings, and let the world burn? Sometimes I feel like that, and I'm sure you do too. But that is not what I'm saying, and to prove it to you, let's go to our final major idea today, which is sacrifice. So I've told you we have to submit to the reality this world is in our home. We have to seek a greater home. But now what Scripture is telling us is we must also sacrifice like this world is our home. Let's go to chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's everything we've been saying so far. This world's not your home, but you have a greater home. But now listen to verse 15 and what he says based on that. Through Jesus then, based on the fact that this world isn't your home and you're seeking a greater home, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In other words, one of the ways that we actually live this out, this submitting and this seeking, is by sacrificing. And he points out specifically two sacrifices in those verses. Number one, one sacrifice is to praise God. You heard Chris, our worship leader, talking about that. We offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. Number two, though, the second sacrifice is we do good by sharing with others in need, taking our resources and giving them away to other people in need. For the sake of time, I just want to focus on that second one. And at first glance, at first hearing that, you might think, that kind of sounds a little contradictory or counterintuitive to what we've been saying. Think about it with this analogy. If you were to rent an Airbnb for the week, a vacation home for the week, and then all of a sudden you get a message in your inbox from the owner, and it said something like this, hey, I know this is not the home you stay at, this is just a vacation home, and we're actually going to renovate the place when you leave, but while you're there, would you mind putting a fresh coat of paint in the bathroom, maybe replacing the sofa, maybe plant a tree outside? anybody in their right mind would say, of course I'm not doing that. I'm not giving away my money, my resources, my time for a place that's not my home, for a place that you're just going to renovate when I leave anyway. Why would I do that? But that's kind of what it sounds like the author is telling the Hebrews here. Seek a greater home. This world's not your home. Oh, by the way, do good and give away in this home. And that's exactly what it sounds like God told his people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, the nation of Israel has literally been exiled, taken out of their home and taken to the foreign country of Babylon. And listen to what God says to them through the prophet Jeremiah. This is chapter 29, verse 7. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And that's the same thing the author of Hebrews is telling these Christian exiles in the first century. You may be looking for a heavenly city, but you need to seek the welfare of this city. And believe it or not, as a counterintuitive or contradictory as it might sound on first reading, it really makes sense. Just put together everything we've been saying. Remember, our greater home is not found by leaving this earth, disposing of it. No, our greater home is found by God coming down to it, renovating it, repairing it, making it brand new and living in it. And now, as followers of Christ, our job is to start that renovation process. Now, we're not getting rid of this. This earth is going to be our home, so we can start healing it and making it new now. So if I were going to like reword my little Airbnb analogy, here's how it should really sound. You rent an Airbnb for the week, and you get there. It's a pretty beautiful place, great property. It's a little bit of a fixer-upper, but you just stay in there for a week, and you get a message in your inbox. And it says, hey, actually, we're going to give you this place. The deed's in the mail. It's all yours. We're actually going to renovate it too pretty soon. So in the meantime, go ahead and start those renovations. We'll be there soon. That's what we're being told here. We can go ahead and start doing good in this world because we're bringing the future home into this one. We're bringing a glimmer of the future into this one. But not only that, just think about it this way. It is precisely the people who are most joyfully looking forward to their future home. It's those people who have the freedom to give away what they have in this home. Because I don't have to hold on to all of my stuff in this life, because anything I give away, anything I lose, I know it will be restored and more in my future home. So now let's circle back to this idea of escapism. It's possible that you could read a bunch of good stories, and the only thing they do is just make you want to get out of this world. But that's not what you have to do with them. That's not what we should do with them. To show you a better way, I want to quote again another author, musician, Andrew Peterson. If you've never listened to his music or read any of his stuff, great author, great musician. In his book, Adorning the Dark, he talks about how great stories in his life have influenced him. Listen to this. This should be the way that we approach good stories. God allowed those stories to lift the veil on the imaginary world, to show me the real world behind it, which ended up being, in the end, the one I was already in. The ache that we feel, that's homesickness. The ache that we feel when we read about Frodo's voyage to the Grey Havens. The ache we feel when Lucy hears the thump of solid wood at the back of the wardrobe is telling us that, yes, there is another world. But the stories that awaken us are meant to awaken us not only to the reality to come, but to this world and its expectant glory. Too often we retreat into the pages of our longing only to return disconsolate to the kitchen or the classroom. We're escaping from and not to. In other words, yes, good stories are meant to help us and inspire us to seek our greater home, but not to escape from this home, not to escape from this world, but to escape back into it with a clearer vision of the beauty of this world and the potential of this world so that we can see what it was made to be and begin to bring that into the present by doing good and sharing what we have. Those are the sacrifices we make. So another way to say all of that is that those who are truly heavenly minded are the ones who do the most earthly good. Those who are truly heavenly minded are the ones who do the most earthly good. That has been the story of Christianity since day one. The reason that Christianity, the reason that individual Christians have so transformed civilization over the last 2,000 years is precisely because they were trying to bring that future world into this one. But now let me ask another question. Why does he talk about all of this with the language of sacrifice? sacrifice? Why is he doing that? Well, one answer kind of goes back to the larger context of the letter of Hebrews. We've been kind of hammering it over and over during this whole series. Remember, this letter was written to Jewish Christians in the first century, and it was largely written to encourage them, don't go back to the old Jewish system of animal sacrifices. You don't need to. We've got something better now. But now here at the end of the letter, the author of Hebrews kind of circling back to say, but you do still have sacrifices to offer. But they're better than animal sacrifices. They're deeper. They're more pleasing to God. The sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of doing good. So that's one reason. He's using the language of sacrifice because that's the larger context of this letter. But I think there's another reason he's using that language. Sacrifice implies cost. That's what a sacrifice is, right? And so one thing I think he's telling us is that this command to go out and do good and share what you have in this broken world while you seek a better world, that is often going to be very painful, and it's often going to be very costly. And we actually see that explicitly right here in Hebrews 13. Listen to verses 12 through 13 again. Right before he reminds them about the world to come, here's what he says. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now, what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's comparing Jesus to some certain Old Testament animal sacrifices that literally had to be taken outside the city, outside the camp, because of their association with sin. In the same way, Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha, stripped of his clothes, stripped of his dignity. He had to bear that reproach, bear that shame. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is everybody who follows Jesus has to go outside the camp too. We have to go out there. What that means is if we're going to be the kind of people that actually submit to the reality that this world is not our home, and we seek a greater home, that means that very often we are going to feel like outsiders and be treated like outsiders. That just like our Master and Savior before us, we will bear reproach and shame and false accusation, mistreatment. People are going to think we're strange and weird. They're going to think we're strangers and exiles, and they're going to despise us. And so in that context, this idea of doing good and sharing what you have with a world that doesn't even like you, that is going to be a painful sacrifice. And so the million-dollar question that all of this has kind of brought us to is, how do we do that? Where do we actually find the strength to submit, to seek, to sacrifice for the welfare of this earthly city that so often does not seek our welfare in return? Where do we find the strength to do that? We've already seen the answer. Chapter 13, verse 15. Here's what it says. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. It's the same answer every Sunday that you're going to get here. The answer is always, how do we do this? We do it through Jesus. Now, what does that mean in this context? Here's the first thing it means. The only reason that you and I can sacrifice in the hope of finding a greater home is because Jesus first made the greatest sacrifice to purchase that home. In other words, Jesus is not telling you to do something that he hasn't already done himself. We're nearing the Christmas season. What Christmas is all about is that the Son of God left his home to come down into this broken world. He experienced and endured homesickness. He lived his life more or less homeless, seeking a greater home. But if you read through the Gospels, here's what's interesting. Even though he had left his home and this world wasn't really his home, what do we find Jesus doing during his ministry? Always what he's doing is doing good and sharing what he has with those in need, giving of his time, his energy. He's teaching, he's healing, and then finally, he gives away his entire life. But in order to do that, he has to be exiled outside of his home, kicked out of the city, abandoned to die on a hill outside of his home. And then when he raises from the dead, when he rises from the dead, the New Testament tells us that at that moment, when he's got a brand new transformed body, that is the beginning of the new creation. In other words, when Jesus rises from the dead, that is the beginning of bringing our future home into the present to begin spreading all over the world. So if I could take all of that and bottom line it, here's what I would say that Jesus has done for us. We find strength through him because Jesus was exiled from his home in order to bring us back home. Jesus was exiled on our behalf, not for his own sins, not for his own failures, for ours. He was exiled from his home in order to bring us back home. And so Jesus' sacrifice is not simply the inspiration and model for our sacrifice. That's true. It's the foundation. There wouldn't even be a greater home to sacrifice for if he first hadn't sacrificed to purchase it. But that's not the only thing we see here. We don't only find strength to do all of this by looking back in the past to what Jesus did on the cross. We don't just find it by looking to the future at what he'll do when he returns. We can find strength right here and right now. This is the last verse that I'm going to read to you. Chapter 13, verse 13. I've already read this verse, but I want to focus your attention on two little words. It says, therefore, let us go, not just outside the camp. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. I don't know about you, but that thought of going outside the camp and bearing shame and ridicule and reproach, that sounds scary. That sounds painful. And I don't know if I can do that. But go to him. Go to Jesus, who's already out there, who's already borne the shame, already paid the price, already made it home. That doesn't sound so bad. I can do that. I can go to Jesus. This whole time I've been telling you that where you need to go, what you need to seek is a greater home. And all that's true, but there's a better way to say that. What you and I are really seeking, where we really need to go, is not so much a place as it is a person. We need to go to Jesus. Earlier I told you, home is not home without the people who love you. And Jesus loves you like nobody else. And what that means is that our greater home is wherever Jesus is. And what this verse is trying to tell us is that Jesus isn't just waiting for us in the future. He's here right now. We can go to him. And especially when you're suffering and hurting. Remember who first received this letter. These Jewish Christians, these Hebrews, they had already suffered the loss of their possessions. They'd been thrown into prison. They'd been persecuted. They were suffering. And what the author is telling them is that your master and savior has suffered before you. He knows what it's like. He's paid the price. And he's not just waiting for you in the future. He's here right now, and you can go to him and you can find strength. That is where we ultimately find strength, to submit, to seek, and to sacrifice. That is how we ultimately make it home, by going to Jesus, by walking those country roads, the place we belong, with him, because Jesus is our greater home. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, and we're going to begin to close down here. I promised you about 5 minutes ago or so that I would share with you one of the stories that have been so meaningful to me in helping me to seek my greater home. And the story that I want to share with you is from the Chronicles of Narnia. A lot of C.S. Lewis quotes today, but listen, I realize that you cannot talk about a future greater world without talking about one of the creators, one of the most amazing creators of fantastical worlds in history. So I make no apologies here. But I still remember, if you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, let me number one, tell you, go read them. They're amazing. They're not just for children. But let me just give you a synopsis. It's about a group of children that are transported into a magical world, a fantastical world named Narnia. They have lots of adventures there. But the bigger point is they get to meet and they get to befriend the ruler of that world named Aslan, the great lion. And everybody knows he's representative of Jesus Christ. So I remember, it would have to be 15 years now because it was before I was married, at least 15 years ago. I remember reading the 7th and final book in the series, and I was up late, way too late, because it was a page turner, and it brought me to tears there in my bed that night. And even now, when I went back to read it to get ready for this teaching, it brought me to tears again. This probably, outside of Scripture, is the most beautiful picture of our greater home that I've ever heard. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tee it up for you, give you some context. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to pray. I'm not going to make any comments on it. It's not going to be on the screen. Because remember, what we really need is not just information. We need inspiration. So I hope this inspires you. So at the end of this 7th book, the children that have been in all the other books, they finally make it, not to Narnia, but to Aslan's country. This is the country where Aslan himself lives and rules and reigns, and now they get to be with him forever. And I just want to read to you the way that it's described. The new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. So come farther up, come farther in. And the light ahead was growing stronger. And Lucy saw that a great series of many-colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else, because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living waterfall of power and beauty. And then Aslan turned to them and said, "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let me pray with you. Father, stories like that make my heart break. But it's a good break. We long for Aslan's country. And I know that when we get there, when this world is made brand new and heaven meets earth, I know it's going to be beautiful beyond compare. I know that I'm going to be speechless and astounded by what I see, by the landscape, by the people that I've lost, that are there, that I love. But I also know beyond all that, what's going to make me forget everything else is the sight of Jesus Christ and his warm embrace, the Lamb who was slain and exiled from his home to bring me home. And so my prayer over all of us, myself included, is that you would help us to just keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That has been the theme of the book of Hebrews, that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and he did that for the joy of bringing us home. And so my prayer for everybody listening to me is that we wouldn't wait. We don't have to wait to go to Jesus. We don't have to wait to set our eyes on him, but we should set our eyes on him now, every day, every moment, every breath. Give us the strength, despite all the distractions, good and bad, despite all the pain. I know there are people under the sound of my voice that are hurting, they're suffering. Some of them I know have lost loved ones that have gone on before them. In the middle of all that, just help us to see Jesus and to go to him. And Lord Jesus, may you make your presence so known to us. May your spirit fill us and comfort us and help us and strengthen us to do what we've been talking about this morning. And that as hard as it is to just accept reality that this world isn't our home, but to have the hope that we have a greater home, but to seek it, to live every day pressing on to that country and helping others to press onto that country. And give us the strength to sacrifice and do good and give ourselves away and give our resources away, even when it's so painful and even when this world doesn't love us in return. And the only way we can do that is by keeping our eyes fixed on you. So help us to do that. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.